We're grateful to have the flag on the staff and to be able to salute the flag and be able to be reminded of the fact that we're free this morning, courtesy of our military establishment. We thank them for their service to our country and to allow us to have the open doors of communication this morning without having to be afraid or frightened or scared that we might have to be invaded this morning, that we might have to be taken away, that we might have to have our freedom taken away and be jailed, or even worse, for what we are about to do this morning. In some countries, that's the way many of your brothers and sisters in Christ have to gather together. And so it is a great gift that we have this morning of our freedom. We also are grateful to have the Word of God here on this Christmas Eve service this morning and be able to take it up and be able to handle it honestly and allow it to effectually work within us. We honor that principle by the reading of these words. The Bible says, "Hear the words of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." This morning we're going to do something a little bit different, because I just have the one service, the 1 2.5-hour service. Oh, no, that wouldn't work, would it? I said I'd have one service. I didn't say how long it would be, but actually I'll try and get it done in an hour. We won't have our second session because it is Christmas Eve. We have a lot of things that we want to do as families today, and we'll let you go to get to those things. But I was thinking, I was really debating on this because I thought, you know, should I go back to Romans? I've got, you know, we've plenty to do there, but Cindy, it was like Cindy said, she said, you just kind of get warmed up in the first session. And so I decided what I would do is this morning I'm going to try to kind of join this together with what we looked at the Christmas Eve candlelight communion service when we looked at the birth of Christ and some of the things and comments that was said there. I want to revisit that particular issue and just look at one dimension that took place that day, or actually took place quite a bit later, but that often gets confused with it. So we'll take a look at that. So as we get underway, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 2, and have your Bible ready, because we will be turning. We will be going to a lot of passages this morning, and I'm going to try to, you know, go not slowly, so you're going to have to kind of keep up, but I do want to cover some of this material and take a look at something that I've always found rather interesting, because there is a particular element that surrounds the birth of Christ that's always been a little peculiar to me, and I'm going to kind of address that this morning. As I said before, we will not be having our second session, and as soon as we're finished this morning, we will be on break. And so we will be on vacation for 1 week, and we'll be back on the 2nd of January, which is the Tuesday night, and that's when we will resume Bible class. Also, since this is the last and final Bible class that we will have and the last time I'll see you this year, we do have Auld Lang Syne at the very end of Bible class this morning, and so I don't want to forget that. So, gee, we're singing a lot now. We sang last time we were together. We're going to sing today, and so, but I'll address that at the end of our class. All right, so that's really all we've got going on, and we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and that means laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for all that you have provided for us by your grace to open the doors of communication and give us an inerrant, infallible word that we might be able to trust with confidence can work effectually within us to produce the change that's necessary for us to be able to live consistent with who you have made us to be in Christ. We thank you for Jesus Christ's birth. We thank you for that first Christmas. We also are grateful for the second Christmas that began with the Apostle Paul, where you began forming a new body of Christ that we are a part of. So we pray as we continue to grow in grace and in understanding and appreciation of these matters, we pray that, as always, that we will be properly edified by means of honest Bible handling, and Christ might receive the honor and glory thereby, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as I said, I wanted to kind of join this together with what we covered on the what wound up being almost a regular Bible class at the Candlelight Communion service, and that is that there is an awful lot of misunderstanding and assumption and erroneous thinking concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. And that concern, that what I was concerned with was especially the idea that Christ came for all, which he did not do, in the sense that he we just automatically assume that he was our Savior too, our being Gentiles, and he wasn't. He came to save his people from their sins. Didn't say he came to save everybody from their sins. Now, of course, I mean by that everybody could be saved from their sins, but a Gentile could not remain a Gentile and do that. He was exactly what Paul said he was. He was without God, without Christ in the world, and without hope. And that's a horrible position to be in. We Gentiles were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, and the only way that we could even be saved was and to come under the blessing of God was to proselyte into being an Israelite and to be able to enjoy the same kind of benefits they were getting by the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Gentile would have to become an Israelite through proselytization. And so it wasn't something that was automatically everybody's. And if you want to thank somebody for that concept today, you can thank God that he raised up the Apostle Paul and revealed in the mystery of Christ that the mystery aspect of the cross of Christ made it so that all would be ransomed. And I just bring that back to your memory today. But I do want to say one thing. There was, surrounding the birth of Christ, not on the night in which he was born, but surrounding his birth, there was a Gentile presence there. And it's those guys that nobody seems to know what to do with, and nobody seems to know exactly who they are, where they came from, or exactly what they were doing there. And of course, what I'm speaking of is what is commonly called the three wise men. Of course, the Bible doesn't say there was three of them. I think they get three because they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and maybe they think that's what their names were, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and or something like that. I don't know. But they come up with names for them and a story behind them, and all the stories you'll see behind them are something that the Bible doesn't say. But actually, the Bible says a lot about who these guys were. But most people don't know why they were there. Why did they show up and why did they bring these gifts to Jesus Christ? Well, to give you the short answer, and then I'll explain why, it was to save their hide, for one thing. That was the whole process of what the three wise men, or the wise men, I'm not going to say three of them, but the wise men from the east who came there according and functioning on a specific amount of doctrine they had received a long, long time before the birth of Christ. They were functioning and operating properly on it, and it was almost like a head of state meeting, if you will. It was an event that was designed to make and pay homage to the one who was about to perform some things on this earth that if they didn't do what they were doing, it could go really, really bad for them and their country. And they were there as envoys to their country to try to make it so when this baby boy grew up and began performing what they knew he was going to perform as the deliverer and the avenger of Israel, that their nations would not be obliterated off the face of the earth. So it was almost like a that's why I say a head of state type meeting that was taking place. It, not that it was political, but that it certainly had to do with their national entity, nationalism, and some of the things that they were operating on according to prophecy. I'm going to put a timeline chart up on the board behind me here, and we'll utilize this a little bit. The issue, and these wise men were Gentiles. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles, and they were operating, again, based upon a particular event that they saw take place surrounding the birth of Christ, which has been incorporated into every Christmas tree that we have, and that is the star, and it has to do with the star prophecy. There were actually four major prophecies fulfilled concerning the royal reception of the Lord Jesus Christ that hallmarked him as the real Christ in Israel. They're recorded for us in basically Matthew and Luke, but Matthew really contains all four of them. And one of them is the star prophecy. I know I'm over in Luke for a minute, but that's all right. Just give me a minute. I'll get to why we're there. The star prophecy is the one we're going to just kind of be concerned with this morning. I've talked about this before, but it's been years and years ago. The second prophecy is the one that so many people think about when he goes down into Egypt, which is the royal exile prophecy. That was, this is all according to prophecy. And by the way, I don't know, I haven't seen the movie. I understand that the movie that's out now, they show Jesus and Mary and Joseph going down into Egypt and all that kind of business. The reason they go down there has to do with him qualifying as a redeemer. And that royal exile prophecy has that redeemer qualifying issue contained in it. And a redeemer can only be a redeemer. First of all, to be a redeemer, you got to find one that has to be a kinsman. He has to be the near kinsman. And if you can't find one, you can't get redeemed. So you got to find one to begin with. But then he's got to be willing to be a redeemer. He can be blood, he can be kin, he can be the nearest kinsman and all of that. But if he's not willing, he can't redeem. So a redeemer has to also be willing. But one of the things that is so often overlooked is a redeemer also has to be sympathetic to the plight or the circumstance or the predicament that you are in, the one needing redemption, but he can't be in that predicament himself. But he's got to be totally understanding of what he's about to do. He has to redeem with a clear understanding of exactly how deep the redemption goes, how far the redemption goes, and be sympathetic to all of the plight that the redeemed are in. And so, therefore, that whole issue was part of his qualifying to go back into Egypt, go back through a path in which his whole nation went before him, and where they failed, he succeeded in every step coming up out of Egypt. That's a very significant event. And there was also a demonstration of purity that had to be performed by a redeemer. And where all those places Israel failed and Israel defiled themselves, he will not fail. And the account of that is all what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sets forth and really comes out of Isaiah 49 when it's prophesied. The third prophetical event that took place surrounding Christ's birth was Satan's response to it. And his response to that birth was horrific. And it would be through a horrible event that took place surrounding Herod the not-so-great, who now is known in history as Herod a murderer, who would kill off a lot of the children around him. And the fourth one had to do with a rather interesting one that the Bible scoffers look at and they stick their nose up at, but it has to do with that negative, that very ignoble stigma that the prophets would call him a Nazarene. And people scoff at that and say, well, you can't go back in the Bible and find a verse that says that. No, but you're not supposed to. It's that negative, horrible stigma that Christ had. He was Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, we don't even have a town in this area that's got that kind of a stigma to it of just so low esteem that anything that comes out of there, you just think nothing good could possibly come out of there. That was all said in prophecy, that he would be stigmatized and viewed by the people in Israel in that negative, ignoble way. But what I'm after is concerning that first one, the star prophecy this morning, and just getting a little bit of grip on who these guys were and why they were there and where they came from. One of the things we need to look at a little bit here is the time element. I don't know. Like I said, I didn't see the movie. The movie's out. The Nativity movie is out and everything. And I think there's been some folks here that have seen it. You've seen it, right? Do they show the wise men? Is Jesus a baby? Wrong. They screwed that up. Obviously, they're not reading their Bible. That's what I want to first of all make sure you understand. The wise men never showed up when Jesus was in diapers. By the time the wise men showed up, Jesus was at least 2 years, well, 2 years he may still be, but I don't know if they had pull-ups back then, but he was not in the manger when the wise men show up. The time element is somewhere 2 years after that. Well, here in Luke 2, let's take a look at this very famous passage that deals with the birth of Christ. And pick it up here in verse 8. Come down to Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. And I'm after just some things here, and I just want to get the kind of just some general ideas about what's going on here. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, stop right there for a moment. Let's get verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Two things I want you to see especially, verse 11 and verse 12. In verse 11, the angel, when Gabriel announces this, he says, "Unto you is born this day," notice the "this day" issue, and he's going to be a babe in verse 12, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now, what I'm after there is just for you to note that the events that take place here in Luke 2, when you read this account, are events that are on the very day of his birth. And you'll notice that phrase, "this day." But also that terminology of the words "babe" there in verse 12. You know, you're going to find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. In the Greek, that's a brephos. And a brephos is a newborn, right out of the womb baby. And that's what you've got in Luke 2. And when the shepherds were there, it was the very day that he was born. And those events that are described here in Luke 2 are describing that very day that he was born. These are the events that take place then, not only during the time that Christ was born, but on the very day. Now come over to Matthew chapter 2 and see that this is quite different than what Matthew records. What Matthew records is not on the very day, especially concerning when the wise men show up. Matthew chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1, and we'll just go through this, these first 11 verses here, and make some comment on them. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, that art not the least among princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, Go and search diligently for the" what? "Young child," not the babe, "the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And they had opened their treasures and presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then being warned of God in a dream they should not return unto Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Now what I'm after here is that expression, "young child." In the Greek, it's the Greek word paideion, and it means an older child. Literally, it means a toddler. And really, what you've got here is events in Matthew chapter 2 that are taking place somewhere along the about 2 years after the birth of Christ. Come down in verse 16 of this same chapter and take a look. It just a little jog to our thinking about that. It says, when Herod, this is Matthew 2:16, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now what I'm after there is that you see that not only is it pretty well understood from 2 years old down, so he may not have been any older than two, but he certainly was no little baby when the wise men show up, and it was according to the time that those wise men were talking about, and everything in this passage indicates that he was somewhere not older than two, but around 2 years of age. Therefore, Herod kills all the babies from two and under just to make sure he gets them. And it was according to that time in which the wise men talked to him. And you can also note, look back there at verse 11 that we just read. When they were come into the house, notice he's not in the manger anymore. They come into the house. Jesus isn't in the manger. He could actually, in fact, they notice that in that same verse, when they give gifts, it says, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him. He could hold them. They could actually give them to him. It wasn't like a baby that you know, for some reason we buy little babies gifts as if they can actually get anything out of it. A newborn baby can't even see hardly yet, let alone, you know, play with things. I think one of the first things I ever got, Andrew, was a little tiny baseball glove, and I put it next to him. Like he could actually even see it. I think I did the same thing to Luke. And you have... I didn't do that with Sarah, of course, but the issue is that he could actually hold the gifts that were given to him. Well, this is all a part of a very intentional initial royal reception that was designed to take place when Jesus was about 2 years old. It was not to take place on his actual birthday. Now, this star prophecy that they talk about in verse, when they talk about that they saw the star and all of this kind of business, and throughout this thing, you'll see them mention things about that the star, they saw the star stood above them, and all of this kind of thing. But what I'm after is, when you go through these first 11 verses of chapter 2, these guys are operating upon a prophecy that's actually sitting back in the Word of God itself. This didn't just happen that night. And notice that this prophecy was originally spoken to some particular Gentiles. These are wise men, and therefore that's why you've got in verse 1, there came wise men from the east. These are Gentiles. These are not Jewish men. They are Gentiles called wise men, and they responded positively and did it in magnificent fashion. They did it this perfectly, and they did it quickly. And you'll notice in the first two verses, these are not Israelites by nature. Notice carefully verses 1 and 2. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Notice they say, where is he? They didn't ask, where's our king? They knew he wasn't their king. He was born king of the Jews. He's not our king. So therefore, that earmarks them as definitely Gentiles. And notice also that they are all from one and the same country. Look at verse 12. Come down to verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. They're all from the same place. They're not scattered from various countries all around, wise men from, I don't know, northeast, mid-east, and southeast. They're all from the same country. It's their own country. Singular. Well, there's a lot to say about these wise men, and before we get done today, I want to just say a few things about it that maybe you can think about on your own and look at on your own. Let's take a look at where these wise men came from and just exactly who they are by going back into the Word of God. Come back with me to the book of Daniel. Come back to Daniel chapter 2. I think you're going to see some really fascinating things here. I really enjoy this. In fact, this could be like a week-long series, actually, on these guys, but because there's an awful lot that's going to be taking place in God's program with Israel, especially concerning what they knew was about to happen. And if we took, if I don't know if I've got this thing, if I go the other way, maybe I can. If we take what I'm doing here, well, actually, this is from the previous chart, isn't it? If we take our dispensation of grace and remove it, just take it out, and this is how God's program was going with Israel. So when Jesus is born, and you have that up here on the board, you have here's the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth. There was a short time before you get to this horrible event that's going to take place of the Lord's day of wrath. Daniel is a prophet that has an awful lot to say about that. And it's going to affect the whole world, Gentile world as well. And so when Daniel begins prophesying, I don't have time to set up nearly the context of all these things. I've just got to kind of rush through them, and so I apologize for not giving you enough contextual background as we go through these things. We basically only have enough time to just jump around and note some things. But let's look at where these wise men show up here in Daniel's prophecy. Look at verse 1. It says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. I want to read this verse to give you a little bit of the context of what's going on. If you've read Daniel, you know that Nebuchadnezzar is a major player in it. Nebuchadnezzar is a king of Babylon, and Babylon is where Israel was exiled to when they went under the times of the Gentiles and spent their first installment. So that this first installment is the Babylonian-Assyrian captivity. The second installment is the Medo-Persian captivity. But both of those captivities, Israel is taken by, in large, some of them went into Egypt, like Jeremiah, but by and large, they go hauled off over into the Iran, Iraq, Medo-Persian area, especially Iraq, where the Tigris-Euphrates River is, where Babylon is today. Up in that area is where they were carried off to. Daniel was one of those guys. And Nebuchadnezzar was one of the major players in this entire book, and you have a lot about him here. I only want to tell you, read that one verse, because remember, he had these dreams. And none of his wise guys could interpret them. Daniel could. And I just want to remind you of that to give you a little bit of the context. Come down to verse 12. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon." He's going to say some things down here. In fact, jump down to verse 17. "Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions." These are going to be renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "that they should desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Now, all I'm after is that because of Nebuchadnezzar and the failure on their part and everything, he's going to go and start killing off all of these people. But I just want you to start seeing that phrase, wise men, appearing. During the first and second installments of the fifth course of punishment, when Israel goes, the two I've got circled on the board, you go from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire, and the issue and concept of wise men carries on all the way through that. In fact, we'll do this. I just wanted you to see the wise men issue occurring while, and I'm coming back to this, while there were wise men in Babylon during Daniel's day. Now come back to the book of Esther. Come back to Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Esther, by the way, is set in a very particular... Those three books are in a particular order, and I don't have time to deal with it. But Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther have a threefold reason why they're in the order they're in your Bible, and I can't get to that right now, but come back to the first chapter of Esther. I'll say a few things while you're trying to find your way, but unless you've got one of those thumb index Bibles and can get there right away. I always like to say books like Esther and then listen carefully if I hear, shh, where your pages are still stuck together. Haven't been to Esther for a while, huh? What you've got is you've got established in the Scripture a country in the east, this Babylonian Medo-Persian area in the east that is noted for its wise men. And you see those guys all over the place there in the book of Daniel when we were looking at it. And that in that Babylonian, Chaldean, Medo-Persian area, there are a lot of these what's called wise men. The star prophecy was not given to them. The star prophecy was given to Israel. But some Gentile wise men in the country east of Israel... Let me say that again. The star prophecy was not given to Israel. I don't know why I said that. It was not given to... I need to put my glasses on. It was not given to Israel. It was given to these Gentile wise men in the country east of Israel. Now, they are going to hear this. They're going to respond positively to that small fragment. That's all they're going to get, but they respond positively to that small fragment of God's Word given to them. They're going to believe it. They're going to look for it. And they knew when it was going to be happening, and they would respond exactly appropriately as they should, knowing what was about to happen. The thing that thing signaled wasn't so much that Jesus is born, and we've got Jesus now on the earth, and something like that. It signaled some events that are going to transpire in there that's going to affect their nations. And they knew that because of the things that they were given and the specific portion of God's Word that God saw to it got put in two major places on this earth. And that star prophecy was something they were going to respond to, knowing with some wisdom of what was about to happen, what that star prophecy meant, and they had to respond appropriately to it in order to not be destroyed. If they didn't come and do what they did at that house where Jesus was that toddler, and do what they did, they ran the risk of being destroyed as a nation. And they knew that. And that's why they were looking for him. It'd be like us knowing that somewhere in some other country today, a man was going to be born who would one day, if we weren't careful, destroy the United States of America. And so we're going to go and we're going to pay homage to him and we're going to bring gifts to him and we are going to exalt him in the position that he is. He is the king of all kings on this earth. He is the greatest ruler on this earth. He will have the greatest power on this earth. The governments of this earth are going to be upon his shoulders. He is going to be the ruler and reigner of all that's on this earth. And so these guys really had some wisdom. And that star prophecy was so that they would respond to it, so that it would give the greatest possibility that they could get that their countries would not be destroyed out there in the final installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. They're also a foreshadow of what the rest of the Gentile world is going to be doing out here once the kingdom gets itself established. They're going to have the wise men from all over the nations of the world are going to be going there to Israel. And doing that with the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits in David's throne. And so they really were truly wise men. Now here in Esther, let's come down and note that they knew some things. Come down here in Esther chapter 1. And let's just for time's sake come down to verse 13. It says, "And then the king said to the wise men which knew the times." You see that issue? "For so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment," and so forth and so on. I just break into the context there. And when these wise men are talked about here, when Esther is written, these guys, they knew times. In other words, they knew far more. That's not just coming along saying they knew when to set the calendar for the new moon. They knew more than the phases of the moon. They knew more than the planetary alignments. They knew more than just the astronomy issue of being able to read times. This issue is that they knew times. They knew more than just that. They knew something. Because they were wise. They were not just operating upon what they could see. They were operating upon what they knew and what God had given them to understand and appreciate. And we won't go back and look at it right now, but there in Matthew chapter 2, when we were reading that, there was this positive response to these wise men. They are come to worship him. They didn't just come there to throw some gifts at him. They came there to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a special, specific sign that was given to them only that was to trigger that positive response. And there in Matthew 2, we read it. It said, "We have seen His star." Not a star. That's the misconception that you'll see in all the movies and TV shows. "We have seen a star in the east." That's not what they said. They did not say, "We have seen a star in the east." They said, "We have seen His star." And they knew that that was His. That's a vastly different issue than just saying, "I saw a big bright star in the sky and thought I'd go follow it." I see bright stars all the time. I can't go follow them. I'd be an idiot if I thought I could follow Polaris, or if I could follow that center bright star in the belt of Orion or something like that. I can't follow those stars. Who could? It almost discounts the idea that, "Oh, it was a comet, or it was this, or it was that." Oh, baloney. It was something different. But let me give you just a real quick background. Now, this is probably the boring part of the class, if you haven't been bored yet. We're back here in the Old Testament. You're not too far away. Flip on back to the book of Numbers. I want you to see the origin of the star prophecy, where it came from. God gave it. Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, and come down to verse 14. The star prophecy sets right smack in the middle of one of the most important things. If we ever study a short history of Israel's program, one of the things we're going to spend a lot of time on, not a lot of time, but one of the things we're going to highlight very, very carefully is the Balaam-Balak issue. That is critical. It's not quite as critical as understanding the five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26, but it's very close to it. To really get a grip on what God is going to do from this point on down through His program with Israel largely has to do with what He encapsulates in the Balak-Balaam incident. Those two guys are key to understand, to see how God's program with Israel unfolds, and to anticipate what's going to happen out here in the day of wrath, what's going to happen prophetically, and all of those kinds of things have an awful lot to do with what goes on with these two characters. I don't have time to go into all of them, but Balak pretty much represents... Balak was the king of the Moabites. And God has a special place in His wrath for the Moabites. And in fact, He's going to handle them personally. There are a couple different nations, or a couple of different peoples, that God has reserved specifically to Himself. And one other group that He has a special place in His wrath for are the Amalekites. Remember when we studied Israel's five trials of education, and God fought for them? Who was the first group of people to fight Israel? The Amalekites. God never forgot that, and He never will forget that, and He's going to settle that score. He knows who those people are today, and you'll see them come up here. But Balak is basically the king of the Moabites, and he is a typical, he is a type of the Antichrist. When the Antichrist himself is established out here, right in the midpoint of the tribulation period, and he presents himself there, he is kind of the typical form of Balak. Balaam is the false prophet who is paid to come and say terrible things and prophesy terrible things against Israel, and he represents that false prophet that's going to operate out there in the Lord's day of wrath. He came from a particular territory of, guess where? The East. The Antichrist is not coming from the United States. He's not coming from Israel. He is not the Pope. He's not coming from Rome. He is not George Bush, and he's not Henry Kissinger. The Antichrist is coming from the East. He's coming from the same place that Assyrian came from, who persecuted Israel to begin with. And he is a false, this false prophet comes from that same territory that later on the nation of Israel found themselves in when they were exiled out there in Daniel's day, where those wise men were we just looked at. Now the event of Balak sending for a prophet, we're going to read this in a moment, But Balak sends for a prophet, Balaam, to come over and curse Israel. And that's a very highly significant issue in connection with the satanic policy of evil against God's use of Israel for the repossession of the land and the destruction of Satan's dominion on earth. Now let's take a look at some of this. Let's come down to verse 14. Let's come down to verse 14 and just take a look at this. But you need to have some of this background in your thinking to understand what's going on here. It says this, "And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee." That's a beautiful older English expression. We still have the word advertise. But advertise means, that's a warning. The word advertise originally means warning. I haven't had a pack of batteries recently that on the back, when you look at it in, I think, French or some other language, in English it says warning. If these leak, you know, that they're going to be acidic and all of this. And as you look at the other languages, there's some language still advertisement. It's advertise. That's a warning. And so he says, I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. Notice that's the time period. And he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. Now, let's stop there for just a moment. Give you some background. God's words that come out of this guy's mouth, blessing Israel instead of cursing, is not only to the human audience who's listening here at this time in Israel, but it's also to the angelic audience as well, to Satan himself, because this event is designed to be a forecast. And it's to forecast when God is dealing with the repossession of this earth, Satan's doom. No matter what he tries to do with this prophet, no matter what words try to come out of his mouth, no matter how he tries to put his satanic policy of evil into effect, it is not going to work. God is still going to wind up in the end with that thing on this earth, that kingdom on this earth. And this foreshadows that, and it's a forecast of that, that all of his doom is forecasted, and God's plan and program for that land of Israel, that nation, will not be thwarted no matter what he does. And these prophecies and announcements and warnings, as you read through all of this, all have to do with that. And they're directed specifically to that adversary, as it says there, in the latter days. They have in view the nation Satan's going to be utilizing in his policy of evil against the nation of Israel. God knows that. He knows his program with Israel. He knows that Moses, who is writing this particular book, is going to die. Joshua is going to take them into that land. The conquering of the land is going to start going on. They don't get it all conquered, but it begins then. And the heathen Gentile nations within the land are going to be spewed out. They're going to be vomited out. The message that God puts into Balaam's mouth, looking forward to those latter times, have those very nations that settle in the east, the very nations that Satan's going to be utilizing in the latter time, in mind as well. This isn't just talking to the people at hand. It's talking to the angels, and it has in mind all that's going to take place. Even though this is said back here in the book of Numbers, it's looking to that time when that's actually going to take place and the nations that are going to be out there in those latter time periods. They're the lands that Balaam comes from, that God sends those nations through Balaam's fourth announcement, a warning. He's going to advertise them about the latter times in his program with Israel. In fact, God actually gives them warnings about Israel's Christ in connection with the Antichrist that's going to come out of the land that Satan's going to utilize. God actually gives these nations in the east an opportunity. What he's going to do is, he's going to be fair. And those nations that existed here, but will prophetically fulfill this out here, especially during the first half of that time, he's going to be very fair to those nations. And he is going to give them an opportunity, since they are the ones through which the Antichrist is going to come. He's going to come right out of that Persian Iraqi area, Iran Iraq area. And when he comes out of there, he's going to still be fair to the nations that are there at the time, those goy nations, and he's going to give them some information so that they can know about the true Christ of Israel in advance. That's why
You see, this is one of the reasons why I constantly refer to this whole period of time here as the climactic time. That's the climactic time when Christ was born, and things now are at hand. And now these things that we're looking at here all start really coming into play. And when that climactic time period came, they would have some information given to them that they could fairly operate upon. And in those first two installments out here is where that gets done, where those lands receive that information. It's prophesied about back here in Numbers, but we saw in Daniel, they start receiving this information. The wise men are going to start getting this stuff. I'll show you how this happens in just a moment, as quickly as I can. But you kind of need at least a little of this background. And these wise men, this information is going to come to their attention in that Gentile land via the likes of Daniel and Esther. They get booted out there. Daniel gets taken as a teenager. How would you like it to be ripped out of not just your land, but out of your school, out of your family, out of your culture, out of your language, out of everything? Daniel should be the icon of teenagers. If you want to teach a teenager how to be a Christian, how to really be a great man of God, look at Daniel, because he had to stand up under enormous pressure. You think you've got pressure because somebody said something bad about my hair at school? Well, try being ripped out of your school, your family, your land, your nation, your language, and everything else. Daniel did it and responded magnificently. He was a wise man. And Esther and Mordecai, all of these people are going to be vehicles through which this information comes to the wise men's attention and gives them further details concerning the time schedule that they were already aware of for this event, and gives them the opportunity to become genuinely wise in a positive response to that information. And whereas the latter days become more and more identifiable according to that time schedule, and then they see his star and know the real and true Christ has come, they were doing that because they were responding appropriately and positively, as it were, by pledging their allegiance. When they came to the home of Jesus, when he was 2 years old, and gave their frankincense and their myrrh and their gold and their gifts and paid their worship to him, they were pledging as the wise men representative ambassadors of those nations, they were pledging their allegiance to that king. That's what they were doing. They weren't just there because it was Christmas. They were there because they knew what was at stake. The world is about to be destroyed, and we could be destroyed along with it. And we are going to pledge our allegiance to him. Even though there may be subversives come out of our country, we are the country ambassador representatives that are going here, the wise men of our country. We don't have such a thing today. The men we send are far from wise. They have no wisdom. We have stupid ambassadors and make the dumbest proclamations and do the stupidest, most embarrassing things we could have. Our whole government's an embarrassment. But what we have is we have real wise men responding in allegiance to him and disassociating themselves from their country's involvement with the Antichrist. Now, that's a lot of information in a short time, but that's some of the necessary type background. When we go over this, we'll slow all that down and make sure we really grab it. But it'll help you understand some things in connection with, for instance, Herod as well. I'm saying way too many words in a short amount of time. Herod actually knew and believed a lot of this stuff. He believed some things. He didn't believe in Jesus as his Savior, but he didn't take this. When Jesus was born, you don't go out and kill all the children from 2 years of age and younger just because you think it's a joke. It wasn't a joke to him. It was a real threat to him, and he knew it. All right, let's pick up where we left off here. Numbers chapter 24, what do we do? Read verses 14 and 15. Pick it up in verse 16. It says, he has said, now this is Balaam and Balak and Balaam, that false prophet speaking and so forth. He has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the... Notice the Most High? This whole thing has to do with who's possessing heaven and earth. The Most High God knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star, capital S star, out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, those are those eastern, and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom, there's Edom and Moab, those are the two nations God is specifically going to deal with himself. Edom shall be a possession, Seir shall also be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth in of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, who is he? Remember, he's the guy that they fought first. He took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but this latter end shall be he that perisheth forever. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable, saying, strong is the dwelling place that thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim and shall afflict Asher. That's out there. That's Assyria. And shall afflict Eber. And he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place. And Balak also went his way. In other words, what's happened here, instead of coming along with a curse on Israel, what starts spewing out of this false prophet is the truth about what's going to happen out there in the final installment to the nations. And this is what the wise men heard. This information about this star. And received it and believed it and looked for something very special in connection with it. And when they saw it, they responded to it aggressively and positively to avoid the consequences of not responding appropriately to it. They knew what the consequences might be. They knew from the star prophecy what that little baby is going to do, and what that little boy is going to do one day is going to be the king. And if we align ourselves with with his enemies, we're going to be destroyed off the face of this earth. And they recognized that it was directly, specifically a prophecy to them. That they lived in the land against which the prophecy had been directed, and their nation was under the leadership of the very character this prophecy had ultimately been directed to. And out of them, their nation, their country, would come the opposition to, as it says here, Israel's scepter bearer. That's Jesus Christ. Notice there in verse 17 and following, we don't have time to go through all this, but there's a notice there in verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but there's a him connected with this prophecy. There's a he connected with this prophecy. And like I said before in verse 16, you have also mentioned the Most High. There's an issue connected with this prophecy of who's going to really be the possessor of this earth. And in verse 25, note how this prophecy is sitting in two places. Look at verse 25 again. Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. In the book of Numbers, the actual book of Numbers is sitting in Israel. There, this happens in Israel, but now they go back to the east countries, and the very country which will produce the Antichrist. So at that time, you've now got this information sitting in two locations. It's in Israel, where it needs to be, and it's in the eastern lands, in the Medo-Persian, Babylonian area, where it needs to be. God was able to move it into the two areas that it needed to be moved into. He and Satan both know the significance of Israel, and he and Satan both know the significance of Babylon. That's why in the book of the Revelation, Babylon gets dealt with. All right? Well, let's see what we can do by winding this all up. We can wind this up real quick. Now, how do we know this for sure? Come, you're in the book of Numbers. Flip back a chapter. This isn't just sitting in Moab, but this is sitting in Asher. Asher is Balaam's area, the Assyria Empire. And how do we know that it's in these two places? How can we know this for sure? Come back to Numbers 23 and pick it up at verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak." And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up this parable and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, have brought me from Aram." A-R-A-M. See the word Aram? "Out of the mountains of" where? "The east. Saying, 'Come, curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel.' How shall I curse him? God hath not cursed. How shall I defy him? The Lord hath not defied." What I'm after there is, what tells me this is in two areas now, is he comes from Aram. Aram is the exact same general area as the area of the Assyrian Chaldea area, and which is, by the way, the Chaldean, why the Chaldean language is also called Aramic. Aramic. The Chaldean language is Aramic because of Aram. That's where it comes from. That is where Balaam came from. That is where the Antichrist will someday come from. And that is where these wise men came from. And this accounts for the incredible fairness of God to the Gentile nations, for any of these Gentiles to respond with a positive heart. And these wise men continue to develop that wisdom, along with God's own prophets who were sent into the land when Israel goes out in captivity during the first installment of that, which was 70 years, and the 49-year installment of the second installment, both at the Babylonian and then the Medo-Persian Empire, as Israel was out in those lands. That information got to these Gentile wise men. And they continued to develop that during the captivity until we come to the turn of the blank page in the Bible and back to the issue of Matthew 2, where they take advantage of everything that was left to them. And these wise men had this developed in their own land, while Israel and prophets of Israel like Daniel and the ones we've looked at that were there, the whole thing laid out Daniel's time schedule. That whole thing was laid out in their land. They were beneficiaries of that. Then they could take Daniel's time schedule, take what was sitting back here in Numbers, and overlay that with some real intelligent wisdom and be able to come up with what they understood when they saw his star. They knew what was going on immediately. They knew exactly what it meant. They believed it. They came to worship that newborn king of the Jews according to something that was also sitting and we're going to work our way now up to Matthew to finish off. But before we do, they were able to do this according with something fascinating setting in the book of Psalms. Come to the second Psalm and see this. See how all this connects. This is amazing. The second Psalm. Let's see, here's Job. Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2, come down to verse 10. We don't have time to read through it. We're out of time, in fact, but we'll finish this up. I'll tie this up real quick. These wise men knew what they saw when they saw the star, his star. They believed it, and they came to worship him just like this psalm says. Look at verse 10. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings," plural. That's the kings of the nations, the Gentile nations. They were to have some wisdom. God never tells you, be wise, without giving you the body of information to be wise with. They'd already received that. It was now in their land at their disposal. "Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." Get yourself ready for this period of time that's going to begin to take place as all these five mandates of the Davidic covenant begin to click themselves off, and I begin to repossess this earth by means of that in fleshing of myself. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That's what they went there to do. When they worshiped Him, they kissed Him in accordance with this psalm. They knew as representative ambassadors of their country, that's what they were supposed to do. Give Him gifts. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Why didn't, if we don't align pledge allegiance to Him, what's going to happen? The last part of verse 12 is going to happen. Lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled, but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in Him. That's why those wise men were there. They didn't want to be come under His wrath when it's kindled but a little and perish from the way. Now, Daniel also gives us information about that information going to the land of Aram. We don't have time to look at it, but it's in Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 through 49. And that information goes to Aram during the fifth course of punishment, and Daniel's information is now available to the wise men of Aram as well. They get the book of Daniel. They are directly confronted with the detailed issues of the Most High, the true and real Christ, right in the backyard of the enemy. And it was designed to have that kind of an impact and that kind of an influence. And I don't have time to go through all of that influence and everything. I just have time to really wrap this up. But there is some fascinating issues that in the book of Daniel, in both Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 4, he gives them information about the impact, the influence, and God's fairness of giving these Gentile wise men the opportunity to not become the dupes and pawns of the adversary and to have an escape route from His coming wrath. Therefore, not even during the Lord's day of wrath can anybody cry foul. You've been unfair with us in connection with allowing the adversary to come and utilize a particular nation as his stronghold and base of operations as if they had no choice. Well, let's come back then and finish this off at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we'll finish off here. The wise men were men who had received information previously. They were the only ones who had received this information as far as it pertaining to them, for them, and about them of this star prophecy. They knew the times, and they knew what to look for. They were looking not for any star or a bright star or any a star. They were looking for His star. And this, I think, has weight to it biblically, but I'll say it this way. It's my understanding and appreciation that that wasn't really a star at all. And I say that not because I say, well, the word star doesn't mean a star. I think it does mean a star, but I also think that the word star has application for another particular kind of creature. Look at verse 2. This is Matthew 2:2. When they said, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him." Look at verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Have you ever wondered why he didn't know that? Why didn't he see it? I don't think Herod saw it. I don't think he could see it. Why would he have to ask that question if it was so inescapable to everybody's sight? He didn't see it. He didn't know what time it appeared. And believe me, he would have. Because Herod, being a Jew, Herod had a whole group of guys whose sole job it was to watch the heavens. Because they had to once a month set the date for all of the feast events to take place by the new moon. He would have known that if he could have seen it. And if they could have seen it. I don't think they could see it. I think the only people who could see this thing were the wise men. Verse 2 tells us it came to Jerusalem. It didn't come to Bethlehem. Look at that again in verse 2. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star. Where are they? They're not in Bethlehem at this time. They're at His house. And by the way, they've got to go. They're going to be in Jerusalem for His 8th-day circumcision. And the the area of Nazareth, just north of Jerusalem there, is where they're going. But what I'm after is, when they first come into the land, they don't go south of Jerusalem down to Bethlehem. They come up into Jerusalem first before going up to see, to his house. Look at verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, my understanding is you, if you have time to read through this and think about it, this star moved. And my understanding is that it also appeared and disappeared. It would appear and disappear and reappear. And it moved. That's why it says it stood. It moved and stood over the very house. And in verse 8, and he sent to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when they have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Which is a false motive. But what I'm after, Herod attempted to send them in the wrong direction. Hence it would seem the wise men, when Herod sent them to Bethlehem. Jesus isn't in Bethlehem. You ever think of that? Herod's trying to send them the wrong way. Herod didn't see the star. If the star was down in Bethlehem over the manger, why would they go out a different way? They didn't go that way. They went to his house, and his house isn't in Bethlehem. So whatever this star is, it's moving. And whatever this star is, it could appear and disappear. And it would seem the wise men, to me anyway, are the only ones seeing it. Therefore, to me, when I add all those facts up, what I've got there isn't a star at all. It is to be understood, and it looks like a star and can be described as a star, but it's my understanding that it's an angel. And that's what I think it is. Now, you have fun with it. Don't let me make your mind up. But look carefully at what the Bible says. Because if this is a star, a comet, or a confluence of several stars together, it's very close to the earth, so close that it can stand over a house. And whatever it is, some people can see it and some can't. That's indisputable. So, anyway, my understanding is that when you look at these wise men, it's a fantastic issue of one of the prophecies that mark Christ as the real, genuine, authentic article. And these guys really had some great information. They were sitting in Numbers. That also had some stuff that was sitting in books like Esther and Daniel. That had moved, God had providentially moved out into their countries. They grabbed a hold of that stuff. They realized when they saw his star, they had to move out quickly. They had to find him. They had to give him these gifts, kiss the son, and pledge their allegiance to him. So that when it came time, and this was the fair thing God did for a nation, a national entity that's going to actually be so aligned with the adversary that he's going to make his headquarters in their nation, so that those Gentiles had a fair shot at not being destroyed along with the rest of the unbelievers out there in that day of wrath. These were some great guys. They didn't show up the night Jesus was born. They showed up some 2 years later, near 2 years later, but they were magnificent in their understanding and appreciation of exactly what was going on there. Well, anyway, I didn't get to all the little details, and there's some other great details there, but you can maybe read over them on the break and ponder those things in your mind. But anyway, well, let's wind this up this morning. It is the last time that we're going to be meeting together before we take our break. And we just want to do one very quick thing before we go, and that is we want to stand and sing "Auld Lang Syne." I just want to make sure that you understand why we're doing this is not because it's the new year, but these words, I've gone over these before. This song has to do with bringing back to our memories some very sweet things that we have had over the past year. And that's what we do on the last class we have before the turn of the year, is take a moment, sing this song in a toast as a way of commemorating what we've gone through this year. We've covered a lot of doctrine. We've gone through that sixth chapter of Romans. We've gone through about half the seventh chapter of Romans. We've gotten a lot of great doctrine concerning the law and grace and us and in our sanctified position in Christ. And we are on the cusp of one of the greatest chapters that we will ever study in our lives, the eighth chapter of Romans. It is absolutely incredible. And the great things that are awaiting us in the new year are going to be far greater than anything that we have had this year, but hopefully this year is greater than the previous one. So when we stand and sing this, I want to just do this in tribute to the doctrine we've learned together, the core element of this local assembly that is pulling together to keep the doors of communication open and to keep the Word of God being taught here so that we can be educated properly as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And so this is for that time. And as we go, just think back over some of the great things we have learned this year and some of the times that we have had in Bible class as we stand and sing Auld Lang Syne. So let's finish off that way, and then we'll close in prayer. Let's stand and sing Auld Lang Syne.